I hope as we sang that song, that was the prayer of your heart. Sometimes as we look statistically at the sins of a generation, and each generation seems to carry their own battles and their own struggles, our generational sin, it would seem to me today to be that of struggling with purity and a passion for purity. There's a young lady who was trying to go to sleep. She tried lying on her back. She tried lying on her front. She tried curling up on her side in a tight little ball. But no matter what she did, she could still feel something was wrong. Her host had piled mattress upon mattress to bear her tender little frame. And yet she tossed fitfully through the night and slept not a wink. She complained the next morning, although graciously, "A nasty, painful lump afforded me no rest at all." Her host proclaimed, "Surely you're a princess, for only a princess has such a delicate composition to sense at the base of the mattresses stacked 20 high, a tiny garden pea." How many of you have heard that story before? To identify a princess, stack mattresses. To identify a Christian, ask them what they feel about what God's word teaches about sin. There are many places we could go in our world where teaching what the Bible says would make those around us in the world and of the world uncomfortable. One of the harshest and hardest realities that the Bible teaches is that sin exists. That God defines what sin is, and that those who sin will be punished. Not only on the surface when you choose to sin, but God literally evaluates the motive and goes after the motive in terms of being satisfied in Him. It takes 20 mattresses to identify a princess with a P. One sin in the life of a believer and his response to that sin to identify authenticity. Jeremiah 2, 12 to 13 teaches, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord." I mean, those are strong words coming from God Himself. "Be appalled, O heavens." Perhaps that which He created in terms of those which can't think. Perhaps He's speaking to the heavenly hosts. "Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares Yahweh. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Our longing as a congregation is not only to avoid sin, but to find in ourselves a deep delight in God. Not only to repent, but to rejoice. Not only to confess and confront sin, but to celebrate the richness of God's grace and the beauty of the life He's called us to. We know, as those who know His word, that the wages of sin is death. Perhaps you've seen that in your own life. Perhaps you've heard of it in others. Now we are going to see it powerfully and grossly on display in the Word of God. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 7. You will have heard this story. We use it as an illustration many times. I have preached on it about 13 years ago. And I think as we this summer look at different stories from the Old Testament, it's an important one for every believer to understand sin from God's perspective and the destruction and devastation it creates, not only for the sinner, but for the community of the sinner. The grossness of having a biblical understanding of sin will make us not only understand why we should have a passion for purity, but also this destruction that sin brings will make us afraid to disobey the Word of God in relationship with Him, longing to be those who He delights in. I love Psalm 138, verse 2. I bow down towards your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things. You have decided that these two things matter more than everything else, your name or your character or who you have revealed yourself to be and your word. In fact, Hebrew scholars would tell us that its focus here is on the word. And why is that? Literally in Hebrew, although I think our translation is good, literally in Hebrew, you have exalted above your name your word. Because the word of God displays who God is and what God requires. And every story, every jot, every tittle, every little mark for us as his followers to know him more and to know what he requires more richly. Romans 15 verse 4 says, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And you may say to me this morning when we're done, how did this text meet that promise from Romans 15 verse 4? And the answer is, and my goal in this is, that we would become those who know the word of God so well in its narrative and its didactic teaching, that we would know the word of God so well that stories like this would thrill our hearts in terms of affirming our own passion to root out sin in our lives, in this church, and to be a community of those who live together for the glory of our God. At every major step in the history of God's people, there is a declaration from God of the hatred he has towards sin and the destruction that sin brings. The generational sin of our culture, typically what I will hear from those choosing to sin is something like this. Oh well, God will forgive. It's his job, you know. Or, oh well, I need this to be happy, and God will understand. He is an understanding God. Now, the problem with those statements is not necessarily that they're completely false. The problem with those statements is they're partially false, which makes the premise destructive rather than delightful. If you've ever had that attitude, oh God, you say in your word not to do this, you say in your word not to do this, but it's so small and you really don't care, and well, if you do care, you'll forgive me anyway, then I hope the alarm bells of this passage and other passages we'll just briefly touch on will ring in your ears, and together we will repent and confess our sins and experience his grace and leave with a renewed passion to be those who are pure, pursuing his glory. Joshua 7, where we will end up, I want to just look at some other places. The entrance into the whole priesthood, Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus 10. They are named by God, they are chosen by God, their pedigree is amazing, their father is Aaron, and they offer strange fire. Lots of debate as to what strange fire is. Unauthorized fire would be, I think, the best translation. They offer this unauthorized fire, and literally, they are consumed from the inside. They disappear, they are burnt up, and they are gone because of the self-centeredness of their worship. Uzzah, good guy. Warrior, mighty man for David, given the privilege of being a part of bringing back the ark into the nation of Israel, into its center where the presence of God will be on display, and they're taking it on an oxen cart, and it goes over a little bump, as sometimes they do, and the ark tilts a little bit, the horror of maybe the ark hitting the ground. Uzzah reaches back, touches it, and dies. God, what's so important about reaching out and touching an ark that you would record it in your word? God, what's so important about these two guys? I mean, all they did was make a little mistake or a selfish mistake. I mean, what's the big deal? And perhaps as we focus in with this microscope, it gets even worse. There's these two people, a married couple, they want to sell their land. Others are doing it. They sell their land. The story's in Acts 5. They sell it and they give it to the church. The church is using it to build community, to support those in need. And they give this money to the church and they only hold back a little. I mean, if we went around this room, I'm not asking you to raise your hands, and we said, how many of you have sold your land and given the proceeds to the church? There'd be very few that could compete with the amazing spirituality of Ananias and Sapphira. They sold their land, they gave it to the church, but they held back a little and took credit for more than they gave. And Peter shows up and accuses them of lying to the Holy Spirit. It's a great passage on the personality of the Holy Spirit, but for this morning, their little white lie, first him, then her, leads to their death and destruction. That's New Testament. That's post-death and resurrection of Jesus. Or how about in 1 Corinthians 11, where we go to once a month to read, and we read of the richness of the gospel and how amazing it is, and Paul there outlines it, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it's so awesome that we get to celebrate the greatness of Jesus. And then he says, make sure you judge yourself first. Make sure you treat this seriously. Make sure you understand how important it is that you look at yourself and you make sure you're doing this in the right way, in a God-centered, other-centered way, or as some have already been punished by God for doing it wrong, you might even get sick, weak, or die. God takes sin way more seriously than we do. God takes sin so seriously that the whole center of his historic plan is to deal with the problem of sin. And we could go on to discuss people like Phineas or Simon the sorcerer, or the list could go on and on. Today in our culture, we hear stories of the danger of North Korea having nuclear weapons, and I think that is very dangerous. Or Iran developing their nuclear program. I think that's very dangerous. I think it's dangerous for Israel. I think it's dangerous for Canada. I think it's dangerous for the U.S. But sin is by far the most destructive force in the universe. In Joshua 7, they've come into the promised land. They've gone on a 40-year trek, a little more because of their lack of faith in God. 40 years because they felt like grasshoppers. They just were honest with what was on the surface, but they missed the power of God. And now they've entered in. They crossed over on dry land. They fought Jericho, this amazing city with such thick walls that it was impossible to attack and to conquer. And God literally dropped the walls and the people died. And now they knew God was with them and nothing could stop them and no one could stop them. They're no longer grasshoppers. They're now God's children, empowered by him for battle. The confidence overwhelming and overflowing. They are so excited. They look to the next place they are to go. It's just a little one. A little city. Oh, before they would have found it overwhelming, but now knowing that God is with them, this is easy. Ai will fall in no time. Chapter 7, verse 1. But the people of Israel, it's interesting to me how corporate it is. Just notice this as we read. There's only one man who sins, and yet his sin is so discouraging and destructive for everyone else in the nation of Israel. Our sins don't just impact ourselves. They impact those around us, those we love, those we're connected to in the community of faith. The people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Wait a minute. It's just Achan. Kill Achan, fine, but why does your anger burn against the people of Israel? We need to start to see life the way the Bible does rather than the way we've been trained by the world. Your sin impacts those around you. Achan's sin impacts the entire nation of Israel. Verse 2, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Bethaven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up, spy out the land. And the men went and spied Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, don't have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 go up and attack Ai. Don't make the whole people go up and toil there. Let's rest. Let's celebrate. They are few. So about 3,000 men went up from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Sherbarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. We've seen this before when they were entering the land. Now they had the confidence of Jericho, now the destruction of Sin. They're melting inside. Joshua tore his clothes, fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord that represents his presence until the evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, Lord their master, the one we follow, O Lord God, why have you brought the people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, O Master, O one that we follow, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? O God, what is going on? Oh God, you promised, you brought us. Everything was so good. Oh God, what is going on? Now the narrator tells us the problem, and it tells us the problem so that we might be those who see God clearly and respond to God the way he wants to be responded to. I've got an outline. We'll track through some of the rest of the passage. I'm expecting that you have some knowledge of it. If you don't, may I plead with you to go home and to read maybe even the entire book of Joshua, but certainly chapter 6 and chapter 7 and chapter 8. Just to see how God is working and God is moving and God is displaying for us how important it is that we understand together the seriousness of sin. I want to make some stops. The first stop I want us to make is God demands obedience, or demanded obedience. Now, this might be obvious, but I want to state the obvious. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. Broke faith with who? They broke faith with God because they chose to disobey. God had revealed what he wanted in his word. God had given them instructions, and they, Achan, chose to disobey those instructions. But understand, he makes clear what he wants. One scholar beautifully says, God has spoken and he does not stutter. Mark Twain, who I believe never claimed to be a Christian, said this about the Bible. It's not what I don't understand that bothers me, but what I do. If you're a follower of God, then you're a follower of God. If you're a Christian, literally, you're a follower of Christ, or a little Christ, or a Christ follower. If anyone would come after me, if anyone would follow me, Jesus says, to describe those who now we describe as authentic Christians, we need to understand that the very core of our identity, as an overflow of the grace God has given us, we will be those Titus 2 will describe as eager to obey. If we're not eager to obey, yes, we need to make the right choices, but we need to also analyze the heart. God demands obedience to his word, to his revealed will. I often have the question people ask me, or sometimes people from other like faiths will say, how does God speak? How do you hear God? And our answer is, and I want to say this as clearly as I can for Cloverdale Baptist Church, God has spoken and he expects us to know and follow his word. God expects us to listen to him, and we listen to him when we're studying his word faithfully and authentically. In that, he demands we not only hear it, but we respond in obedience to it. And Matthew 7 is so rich in this. Jesus actually comes along the end of perhaps the most powerful weekend in the word. He's been studying the sermon, or giving the Sermon on the Mount, and he ends it with this wonderful picture. In Matthew 7, 21 to 28, where he says, listen, if you want to be a wise man, if you want a life that stands firm, if you want to be authentic in your faith, then you need to hear the word of God and apply it. If you're just hearing the word of God and ignoring it or not applying it or not obeying it, then storms will destroy you. Perhaps even worse, as you chase up the context of Matthew 7, not only will storms destroy you, but you're not authentic in your faith. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, not anyone who claims intimacy with God will enter the kingdom of heaven. We'll get to spend time in eternity in surrender and submission to and celebrating the reign of God for all eternity. It doesn't teach a works theology, but it does teach that those who know him understand that he is Lord. You noticed as we read in Joshua's response, he understands this. Lord God, again, it's important we hear the words as they are. Lord, Master, one I am choosing to obey. Jesus is Lord. Doesn't just mean, I had someone ask me this week, great question. Romans 10 says, if you believe in your heart, Jesus is Lord. What does that mean? And confess with your mouth that he is raised from the grave. If you believe those things, confess these things. If these things are central, are you saved? And the answer of the Bible is yes. But we need to understand what you're confessing. And when you confess Jesus is Lord, you're saying, I understand, you demand obedience, and I offer you my life, broken and messed up as it is, as one who will choose to obey, no matter what the cost, no matter where you place me, no matter what it means around me. Demanded obedience. Secondly, I've just entitled this Destruction Displayed. We've seen the destruction already on the Israelite nation. How is this fair for the parents of the soldiers who died? How does this make any sense if we don't have a biblical worldview? And my answer is it won't. So let's let the word evaluate us rather than the other way around. He's confronted. God displays clearly who the sinner is. His family, they're on display. Pick it up in verse 19. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the God of Israel and give praise to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered, Joshua, truly I've sinned against the Lord. Now that's personal. So capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Notice those things against Yahweh, the personal God. He notices us of Israel. And this is what I did when I saw among the spoil. This sounds like Genesis 3. A beautiful cloak from Shinar, 2,000 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels. Then I coveted them, took them. And see, they're hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. I knew what you commanded, but I didn't think it was a big deal if I just took what I saw that looked good. Took what I saw and made it my own way. Achan was one of those who was to devote these things to the Lord, to see the Lord as the greatest treasure, to devote these things to destruction. But his flesh, the demonic realm, and the world around him fought against that, and he submitted to his lusts of the flesh. And sin is crouching at our door. Genesis 4, so helpful in this, kind of showing us sin, almost giving sin a personality, crouching at the door, looking for someone to devour. Devoured Achan. And nothing we do is hidden from God. In fact, many scholars will come to this and say that's one of the main themes. I don't think it's one of the main themes, but I do think we need to notice it. If you think you're sinning in private, you're not. You're sinning in public before the eyes of Almighty God. Understand that the angel of light is often the devil in disguise. Something feels right, looks right. From your own perspective, something you deserve. Maybe you've worked hard. Maybe you fought. Maybe you're tired. Maybe you've had a bad day. I don't know how you would define that, but just a little sin. It's no big deal. Just a little money. Just a little gold. I mean, the outfit was very nice. I'd look really good in it. What's the big deal? And the big deal is he broke faith. He left relationship. Oh, that we would see this as we understand. We're going to look at the specific destruction, but that we would see this so that we can understand personally why this is so important to God. It's not what he took. It's not the amount he took. It's not that he hid it. It's that he broke faith with Almighty God. He chose the pleasures of the world over the privilege of being a child of God. He chose his own flesh for us over delighting in Jesus and doing his will. Romans 6:23 in the New Testament says the wages of sin is death. This is so clear. The free gift of God, we'll get into this, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But here, the death and defeat of a community. Verse 5 shows us this. They go to fight, 36 men dead, the army in defeat, despair all over the place. Please note the death not only comes to the sinner, but to the community of the sinner. One of the things we try to understand and apply as leaders of this congregation is that sin in the camp destroys the people of God. Sin in the church destroys not only yourself, but others. Your purity matters because sin destroys. 36 men dead, their mothers and fathers, wives and children, devastated. The army in retreat, defeat snatched from the jaws of victory. And God is at work. Even as he is at work in their victory over Jericho, they lost. The Bible is so clear on this. They lost. They died. They were destroyed by the small, insignificant Ai because there was sin in the camp. Verses 10 to 12, God is no longer with them for victory. He is now giving them over to defeat before their enemies. One man, one sin, devastating to all of Israel. Oh, people of God, would we awaken again a passion for purity because we see the destruction of demonic sin and choosing to disobey God. Don't ever think that your sins are secret. Don't ever think that your sins will satisfy you long term. Don't ever think that you can sin and only damage yourself separate from the community you live in. For the Bible is clear. Sin is destructive, and it destroys not only those who are choosing to sin, but those they live among. It's devastating to the community. I don't fully agree with this, but there are scholars who study this who say there's no such thing as the individual in the Bible. I actually think there is. I would want to come back and say there's no such thing as the individual in disconnection from the community. In other words, I think God notices us as individuals, but I think he also always connects us to a community of faith. And I think one of the great triggers of the enemy is to attack us as individuals, try to separate us from how our lives impact others, how we can bless others or choose to be committed to others, and that certainly is going on here. Achan had no clue. It was no big deal. It was just him. Not only do we notice this death and defeat of community, the discouragement of the community, we also notice death and destruction of the family. It's hard for us to understand, again, in an individualistic society, but God here orders the destruction not only of Achan, but of his entire family, verses 25 to 26. Sin hurts those closest to us. If only I could show you those who have come back to God after a life of sin and show you their hearts, put them on display so that you could see the destruction they have caused. I believe if you could see the damning nature of sin, you would be one who would run from it, gouging out your eyes to avoid it, focused only on bringing glory to our King. Cloverdale Baptist Church, you will be tempted to sin today and beyond. You will be tempted to sin, and this is a warning bell for all of us that we will see that sin destroys not only our own lives and our own future, but our own families and our community. Oh, that we would awaken again to the seriousness of sin in the Word of God. Kent Hughes, in his sermon on this, tells a comical story. He says that his 7-year-old boy was hiding his sins. What are the sins of a 7-year-old boy? Well, there are many. You probably know that if you've had some. I've had 4. This young boy was hiding something in his room. His mother was cleaning his room, as mothers tend to do, and picked up a Coke can. in this Coke can, there was something rattling around, and so she looked in, and there were cigarette butts in the Coke can. 7-year-old boy. So she organized an appointment. The 7-year-old had time, made time, demanded of time, and she discovered that a bunch of the kids from the Sunday school, this is Wheaton College Church, one of the great churches in America, a bunch of the kids from the Sunday school had decided they were meeting, as they were building a new building, they were meeting in a separate place, and lots of gross things happened in that place. One of them was lots of people smoking out back, and so they had gone out back to the smoke pit and picked up all of these old cigarette butts and were saving them so that they could smoke them. Well, he got in a little bit of trouble, but probably significantly better than had he smoked these cigarette butts and the diseases and the grossness that would have come with doing that. Some, the mom said, he found in the bottom of a garbage in the back of this place they were meeting. How come we so often gather up cigarette butts and think no one notices and it's no big deal, instead of seeing them for what they are and being horrified? Demanded obedience, destruction displayed. Thirdly, drastic action. We've hinted at this. Now I want to read it. I want us to notice what God commands. Verse 22. And again, we're trying to see this through the lens of the Bible rather than the lens of the culture. In the lens of the culture, this is insurmountably horrible. In the lens of the Bible, this causes us to hate sin. Verse 22, so Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath, as he had said. Then they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and all the people of Israel. Now, there's a lot of people, so we're gathering around, but this is on display so that they'll remember and we'll remember how serious sin is. And they laid them before the Lord, and Joshua and all of Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen and donkeys, and sheep, and his tent, and all he had, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why did you bring trouble upon us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them and with fire and stoned them with stones as they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. And then the Lord turned from his burning anger. That remains to this day. Don't forget this, Cloverdale Baptist Church. Don't forget this, Israel. God hates sin. This heap of stones, so gross. I never forget of something so awful, and yet they had to deal with it in such a destructive, drastic way because the wages of sin is death. We forget this, and we need reminders to protect us from this. What reminders, you say? And here's where we see all of the Old Testament pointing to Jesus. Here's the reminder that the Bible gives us repeatedly of the grossness of sin. It's the cross. See, the cross is not just something that's given to show us the love of God, although it beautifully does that. There's this whole new movement trying to take away the meaning of the cross while keeping Christianity, and you can't. For on the cross, we see the penalty being paid for sin. When Jesus dies on the cross, we see the wrath of God poured out on the Son of God for the glory of God. We see God Almighty saying, I hate sin this much. And if we don't understand that, then the cross will make no sense, and we'll put it on our pulpits, and we'll put it on our stages, and we'll put it on our buildings, but it won't shape our lives. The cross is the reminder for us. Communion is the reminder for us. Preaching the gospel to ourselves every day is the reminder to us that sin is destructive. The wages of sin is death. God hates sin and punishes sin with death and destruction. May we never look at the cross with a fickleness that causes us to think we can do whatever we want when we've been bought with a price. God hates sin so much, and he loves us so much, that he sent his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him will not die, will not get what they deserve, but instead receive eternal life, reconciliation. See, the gospel puts on display what all of these shocking stories point to. And if we remove the shock of God's hatred for sin, we will remove the need for Jesus. We'll end up with a dead religion, lots of form, but only a surface heart. Lots of talk about love for God and obedience, but lots of what we think is private sin. Lots of talk of holiness, but it will slip very quickly into judgmentalism and legalism. Brothers and sisters, would we see on display in Joshua 7 a story that will drive us to our knees to cling to the cross, to see the drastic action of God, not only here, but in Calvary? And would our hearts be overwhelmed so that this motive to deal with sin would not only be fear, although fear is here for sure, but also a fullness of experience of God's love for us in Jesus taking upon himself the destruction we deserve. He rose again. We serve a risen Savior. So how do we apply this? I suppose you've already been one who is having the Spirit been applying this. It should give us courage, conviction. We see this Old Testament story should give us hope, and so I want all of those things. So just rapidly, I'll fire some out at us as a church, and I hope some of these stick. I hope all of them stick. Let's be a church. Let's be individuals. Let's be a community of faith that takes God's word seriously. We don't trifle with it. We don't ignore it. We don't say, who cares? It's no big deal. We believe that God has spoken in his word. We want to know this. We want to understand it. We want to hear from God, and we want to choose to obey. Because we have a faith relationship with him, we don't want to break faith. And the way not to break faith is to take God's word seriously. Achan is a lesson for us on the importance of obeying God's word, remaining on his side as in Joshua 5 and clinging to him. We will take God's word seriously. Secondly, let's take God seriously. This is where the gospel is so rich. Let's take God seriously when he says he hates sin. He shows us over and over again in the Bible. We might read it and go, we might read Joshua 7 and why the family and why the 36 and their families. And God, this is so horrible. And let's take that awful feeling we have and let it drive us to understand the absolute holiness of God. God is holy, holy, holy. Totally separate, absolutely pure, and he hates sin. Let's take God seriously, not as some old grandpa that's there to give us what we want, not as someone who we deserve him to treat us better. Let's know him biblically and take him seriously, or as Proverbs would put it in so many other places, let's understand Hebrews, our God is a consuming fire. Let's learn to fear him, to exalt him, to love him with all that we are and all that we have, to cling to him. Take God's word seriously. Take God seriously. Take sin out. Root it out. You might be here this morning going, but Pastor, no one else knows. They don't know what I think. They don't know what I do in private, and let me say to you that Achan did this and was super good at it. Maybe his family knew. A lot of scholars think they did, and that's why the consequences included them. I'm not so sure. What we do know is this. He figured out how to trick everybody. He did it so privately that no one knew but God. You cannot sin in private. It's impossible. Because God is everywhere. He is omnipresent. So what am I pleading with you? It's this. I want to see our church be a part of a revival. a renewal here of a new hunger for God, a revival that sweeps this province. We are so far from where we need to be. There's so many that need Jesus, and there's so many Christians that need to live for his glory instead of just in name only call themselves Christians. We are so far from where we should be, and it begins with this new view of God and God's word, and then the overflow of that saying, I long personally to be pure and holy and long to be a part of a pure and holy church. Jesus said, if your hand or foot cause you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire, thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. This is Jesus speaking, I think, in essence, giving us a summary of this, of the Old Testament story, saying sin is destructive, it destroys, it kills. Know the grossness of sin and fight it, take it out, kill it. That's why I think Paul said, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, Romans 8:13, you will live. Lastly, and perhaps for people like me who have an overactive conscience, take God's word seriously, take God seriously, take sin out, take grace to heart. Please hear this, because what we've been hearing is correct and true and from the word, and it drives us to the cross, and we see the destruction of sin on Jesus. This is very, very serious. But it also shows us the beauty and wonder of grace. When we grasp from God's word how serious sin is, we will grasp the greatness of grace and the death of Jesus in our place. And we will say, I have nothing to offer. You have given me everything. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I don't know if John Newton ever got over his understanding of the grossness of a sin. Oh, you would argue with me, and I would agree that his sin was probably worse than anyone's here. As a young man, he'd been thrown into chaos. This chaos led to being a slaver, and then being enslaved, and then running a slave ship. And if you studied history, the grossness of what they were doing, the inhumanity, the abuses, overwhelmingly, disgustingly sick. And then he met Jesus, the one who died in his place, rose again. And this morning, if you're looking at your life and you're saying, okay, Pastor, I see my own sin. Pastor, I understand no one else knows about it, but this morning I'm feeling overwhelmed with guilt and shame and I don't know what to do. Here's what to do. Run to the cross. Cling to Jesus. He died in your place. The destruction you deserve, the wages you have earned, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you're here today and you don't know him, and you know you don't know him, this morning, trust in him. Come to the front. We'll have elders here. We'll help you get to know him and build this faith. If you're here and your life is showing that you've broken faith, you're full of sin. And this morning, after we sing Amazing Grace, after we experience the richness of his love and the light and context of the grossness and destruction of sin, recommit your life to him to do two things: to destroy the sin that is destroying you and to delight in the Savior that restores you. Don't leave this place overwhelmed with guilt and shame. Leave this place overwhelmed in awe of the grace of God. For the grossness of sin shows us the greatness of the Savior. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we need you today through the power of your Spirit to open our eyes. Some to open eyes to the grossness of sin, some to the greatness of the Savior, all of us, so that we would delight in you and put to death sin around us through the power of the Spirit. God, would you work in this place, the individuals you brought, those who listen to this message, loyal to your word, that we would be a people who fully devote our lives to you as an overflow of awe because of your amazing grace. Don't leave us the same. Oh God, be at work in this place. Be at work in my heart, in our hearts. Father, would you teach us? Would you grow us? And would you give us the strength to be faithful to you? We want to be those who, unlike Israel, are a people who stay strong in faith, loyal in relationship, loving in life. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.